Good evening. It's a privilege to be speaking from the Word of God to everyone this evening. If you could please bow your heads with me, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask for help. Father God, Lord, we just thank you for bringing us all together this evening, Lord. We thank you for the truth that's in our word, Lord, that's in your word, that has stood the test of time, Lord, against all false speculations and false religions that are out there, Lord. We thank you for the truth, Lord. And I just pray that this evening minds are sharpened and hearts are softened, Lord, that we would be encouraged and edified and sanctified, Lord, and drawn closer to you, that you would be glorified and honored here tonight, Lord, by the preaching of your word, Lord, that everything comes from my mouth would be truth and honoring to you, and that you would grant those listening ears to hear, Father. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you turn with me, please, to the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. We're going to be focusing on verses 26 through 30 in the 17th chapter of Luke, but I'm going to read verses 20 to 30 to hopefully set up a little context to the passage. It says, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." And now our passage for this evening. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." It's within the passage set before us this evening that, among other things, we are given insight into the character and nature of God. He is a God who is not willing that any should perish. He takes no pleasure in the death of anyone, but that man would turn from his way and repent and live. The Lord in His grace here tells us that just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be again. He gives all who are listening a solemn warning. Let us look at the nature of this warning. You've all read various books and stories, seen films where the technique of foreshadowing is used. It's an indication, a foreboding, or a foretelling, an implication, a prediction, a signal, a hint perhaps. We've all seen this used. Let's think back to a story with which we are likely all familiar, the Three Little Pigs. Of course, there are different accounts of this story, but we are told various ways that two of the pigs took the easy way out. They were playing and frolicking and wasting time. Whatever account is familiar to you, we would surely admit that you are left with a sense of premonition or apprehension, even anxiety, that something not so good is going to happen to two of these little pigs. And sure enough, those little pigs get their houses blown down and meet a most gruesome end amidst the gaping jaws of the huffing, puffing, and villainous wolf. I think we would admit from a simple analysis of this story that one is quite capable of coming to the conclusions before they actually transpire. Such is also the nature of the passage before us, in a sense. There is a foreshadowing here, but not in the sense that we need to actuate our abilities of perception, but in a sense in which we are plainly told, "So shall these things be." To put in the context of our discourse thus far, it is as if that familiar story had started. Once upon a time, there were three little pigs, and two of them had their houses obliterated and were subsequently consumed by the antagonistic wolf. Doesn't make for much of a bedtime story, but the ambiguity here is taken away. There's no room for guessing. It gives us a sure witness of what is to take place. Such is the case here. Verily, truly, we are told from the mouth of Christ Himself that just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the end. So let's dive in here. We started reading in verse 20. Let us look at the context of this question. It starts with a question being asked by the Pharisees. They ask Christ, when will the kingdom of God come? When will the end of the age happen? It's not a question that's unfamiliar with us, as we are fascinated by sensationalist claims and people predicting the end of the world and different things such as these. Hollywood is full of depictions and films and all kinds of different sentiments that are just ubiquitous in our culture today. There is a fascination here. So you see, our curiosities and our questions haven't changed much in a couple thousand years. So the Pharisees approach Jesus and ask Him very plainly, when is the kingdom of God? When will the end of the age be? And Jesus, answering them, uses familiar historical examples to give a sense of urgency to His exhortation. His exhortation, we're going to be looking at this evening, is simply, wake up. And He gives a couple historical examples here with which every first century Jew, especially the Pharisees, would have been acquainted with. He talks about Noah and the flood. He talks about the destruction of the cities on the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. These things would have been ingrained and etched in the minds and hearts of the first century Jews. They knew what He was talking about. They knew the gravity of this situation. And thus, when Christ makes the reference to these historical events, He is giving us and giving them a sense of urgency. Wake up, He says. Why is this urgent? Well, looking at our passage today, we're going to see that Jesus is coming in judgment. He is rescuing some, and that the unbelieving will be taken by surprise. We're going to look at the judgment, the remnant, and the bewilderment seen in all these accounts, and driving the passage onward toward the destination of awakening us, expressing the gravity of the situation all along the way. So, verses 26 and 27. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Just as it was in the days of Noah. Again, I said that this was familiar to the first century Jews, but as we're not first century Jews, let's take a look at the historical context here. Let's turn to Genesis 6 and take a look and get a better idea of what exactly things were like in the days of Noah. What Jesus is communicating here, what He is making reference to when He says, just as things were in the days of Noah, so shall they be at the end. So shall they be in my day. I want you to picture yourself on a normal day. You wake up, you eat up, you get to work where many of us might tend to get fed up. And you're living life, normal day, watching the clock, you know the feeling, those last 5 minutes seemingly lasting an eternity. And you clock out, you punch out, putting the day behind you. And as you're walking home, you pass a man in a field somewhere, and he is partaking in what appears to be an architectural endeavor of grand proportion. Curious, you stop and inquire as to what this man could be doing. You are told that he's building a boat. You are filled with a sense of incredulity here. You're almost insulted. You're building a boat. Well, you've seen boats before, and whatever you're working on, this doesn't look like a boat. And unless your curiosity is pricked and you press a little deeper, what are you working on here? To which the man replies, well, the Lord God, creator of the universe, has decreed that He is going to destroy the entirety of the earth and every living creature upon it. So repent and turn from your sins. You may join me on this ark. I'm building this as a refuge, as a savior to save us from this flood. At this point, you're taken aback a bit. Did you just hear what you thought you heard? You fight the temptation, but it just overtakes you and you burst out with uncontrollable laughter and flee go home. Noah had to be the laughingstock of the ancient world. As you'd walk by day by day, living life, eating, drinking, maybe you get married, maybe your kids get married, things are going on just as they do day after day after day. And here's this guy still working on this boat, so he says, because everything is going to be destroyed in a flood. Well, this doesn't go on for a week or a month or a year or even a decade. But we're told here in the Genesis account that Noah was building this thing for 100 years. 100 years! Could you imagine walking by day after day after day and the snickers he would get, the laughs he would get, the mocking and the scoffing that would be directed towards him? Could you even imagine this? Noah was certainly the laughingstock of his day. Not unlike genuine Christians today, right? The world doesn't understand. They can't understand, because they lack the Spirit of God, and spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Christians, genuine Christians, ought to be the laughing stock. And I think here history gives us a sure witness that if you're not running with the rest of the crowd, you might be doing something right. So he finishes his boat. He gets this thing done, and you're walking home one day, and that looks pretty cool. I guess he finished his boat, but you know, where's the coming destruction? And then it starts to rain. And it doesn't stop raining for 40 days and 40 nights. Look at Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7. Genesis 6, 5 through 7. It said, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made him." Here we're given a picture of the wickedness that was taking place during the days of Noah. This was a wicked people, so wicked, so inclined to sin against the Creator God that he had say that that God said, "I am sorry that I have made him." Man was wicked. Man is wicked. Psalm 51:5, "In sin did my mother conceive me." So when there's all these sentiments going around that man is good by nature, the Testament of Scripture says otherwise. Man is wicked. We see the wickedness. Look at the judgment. Genesis 7, skip forward just a little bit, verse 17. Said the flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. So we see the judgment. And we also see the remnant. It says there in verse 23, only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. Also in verse 6-8, we're told that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." So we see the wickedness of this generation. We see the judgment coming down. We see the remnant that God has saved. And we see the bewilderment. We see the surprise. 2 Peter 2, verse 5 tells us that these people were warned by Noah. Noah is called a herald of righteousness. No doubt, as we figuratively discussed right before we jumped into this passage, Noah was sharing the gospel with these people. I'm sure, figuratively, we weren't the only ones that stopped by to ask this man what he was doing in that field. And people were being presented with the gospel, being presented the reality of the coming judgment, of the impending doom, lest they repent of their sins and join Noah, embrace the free offer of the gospel. But they were surprised. They were surprised. And the ark itself testified to the judgment that was to come upon them. But they were unconcerned about such matters and were therefore swept away unexpectedly in the midst of their daily activities. Wake up. wake up. They were so concerned. This ruined them. They should have been praying and repenting, and yet we are told they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage. And we see them so concerned with temporal things instead of setting their mind above on eternal things. Things that last, things that matter, things that will not corrode and be corrupted and pass away. We're told that this world is passing away, but few find the prize. Few find the road and seize eternal life. Back to our passage in Luke, verse 28 and 29. Let's move on, as we're given another historical account here. Jesus says again, remember what it was like in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. So will it be at the end of the age. And as if one historical example of this were enough, he gives another. Verse 28, he says, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. What was it like on the day when Lot went out to Sodom? Flip over a few chapters in Genesis if you're still there. Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. If these accounts were important enough for Jesus to make mention of them, I certainly think it's worth our time to see what exactly he was making reference to. What happened? Look at verses 4 through 11. You'll recall that there was an outcry against Sodom, right? The Lord had said that he was going to visit Sodom. Abraham, though, pleaded with the Lord. He said, I am but dust and ashes. And he said, Lord, suppose there are 50 righteous in Sodom. Will you destroy the city for these 50 people? Will you not spare them? Will you not spare the city for the sake of these 50 people? I will not destroy it if I find them there, says the Lord. Again, he spoke to him. Suppose 45 righteous people in Sodom. Will you not spare the city? Suppose 5 of them are lacking. Will you not spare the city for the sake of these 5 righteous men? I will not destroy it for their sake. Suppose 40. Suppose 30. Suppose 20. Suppose there are 10 righteous people in Sodom. Will you not spare it for their sake? And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it, he said. So what happened? Genesis 19, 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people to the last man surrounded the house. They surrounded Lot's house. You recall these two angels came in to Sodom, and Lot was sitting there at the gate, and they questioned him. They said, we are here to stay. We are going to stay in the town square. And Lot said, you mustn't stay in the town square. Come, be a guest of my home. They obliged reluctantly and joined him in his home. And it says that they made a feast and baked unleavened bread. It was getting late. They had feasted. They had a time of fellowship, I'm sure. But before they could lay down, we're told that Lot's house was surrounded. And they called out to Lot, the men of the city, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them to us, that we may know them, that we may have relations with them, that we may rape them. And you see the wickedness here present in Sodom. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have 2 daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. Thanks, Dad. You see the wickedness of these men, though. Lot was unsure of what to do. They were a guest of his house. He was responsible. Take my daughters, he said. But that would not sate the wickedness of these men. They said, stand back. This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. They thought they were being judged by Lot. And indeed they were. Their wickedness was apparent to all. Lot wasn't doing this by any special sense of perception he had. The actions of these men were clearly wicked. Stand back, they said, You have become the judge, and thus we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Get a load of this. They struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Now I want you to picture this. This is how deep the wickedness of these men were centered. They were trying to get in. They were trying to get at these angels. And they lost their eyesight. They supernaturally lost their eyesight by the power of these angels. Think about how precious your eyesight is to you. Something you wouldn't want to part with. Something you protect. Something happens to your eyes, you're going to go to a doctor. You're going to get it taken care of. You're going to look to preserve your eyes, one of the most precious things that you have that God has given you on your body. But when we're told here that these men were struck with blindness, we're not told that they ran and scurried and crawled away trying to get to a doctor, trying to get to a physician, trying to get some salve to heal them. We're told that they were crawling and groping and grabbing, trying to still get into the house even after being struck with blindness. So you see that the unquenchable lust of their hearts, even losing their eyesight, it would not stop. You see the wickedness of these men. The judgment. Look at verses 24 and 25. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the valley and the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. The Lord destroyed everything. Which is consistent with the passage before us in Luke, right? It said that fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It said the flood came and destroyed them all. This speaks to the totality of the destruction before us. Nothing was left living. This was a judgment. And we see the remnant. We see the remnant. Look at verses 15 and 17. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him aside the city. And they brought them and said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or anywhere in the valley." The angels rescued him from this sinful city and said, "Escape with your life. Escape for your life." And that's the view that we ought to have towards sin. Escape for our lives. You know, there's a growing sentiment of arrogance among many that we should face our sin, that we should test ourselves. And the Bible says to flee the very presence of evil. You know, the thing about sin is that we can't control it. If we could, it wouldn't be sin. Right? It wouldn't happen. And the nature of it is that it always goes further than we intended it to. Right? And that line keeps getting skewed, right? We drift a little bit back and that line gets moved back. Well, how far can I get away from God and still be okay with Him? And it just never goes as far as we intend it to go. "Escape for your life," said the angels to Lot. And we see the remnant. We see the judgment. How about the bewilderment? Just as they were struck physically blind, so were they spiritually blind. Wake up. They didn't have a clue. They didn't have a clue what was before them. Wake up. Two important things to note here. How about the shock for the first century Jew? We've already discussed how familiar these passages were, these historical accounts, what had happened to the cities on the plain, what had happened to the people in the ancient world, the days of Noah. How about this? How about this shock? Here's this man, Jesus, talking to these people and saying, "You remember Noah? You remember the cities on the plain?" At which point they're getting a little tense. "Yes, yes, we remember. Well, just what happened then, when I come back, that's what it's going to be like." What's this guy talking about? That would have been a shocker. It should be no less of a shock to us. The only difference is we have the full revelation of Scripture in front of us. So we ought not to be taken by surprise as they were in the days of Noah, as they were in the days of Lot. What else? It's interesting to notice we took careful precautions to study the wickedness of the men in these times. But what's interesting to note here is that Jesus, when he cited these historical accounts, with regard to Noah's day or Lot's day. They were inherently sinful, but he's not citing them in regards to their wickedness. People were so absorbed in the things of this life that they were utterly unprepared when the time of judgment came. He's not emphasizing the extreme wickedness, but what he is citing is the people's preoccupation with mundane matters of everyday life when judgment fell suddenly. That's the thrust of the passage. That's what he was saying. Yes, the men of Noah's day were wicked. Yes, the men of Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked. That's why they were destroyed. But that's not the thrust of this passage. That's not what Jesus is getting at here in Luke 17. He is emphasizing the fact that these men were clueless. They were so occupied with the world, eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, that when destruction came and when judgment fell suddenly, they were completely unaware. They were swept away with the flood and incinerated in the fire. This is a solemn warning for them and for us. Total devastation met these people. They were taken by surprise. Wake up. Wake up, says Jesus. Back in our passage in Luke, again, we said that this is in the context of a question being asked. When is the kingdom of God going to come? Again, this is not a question that is unfamiliar to us. You'll recall, recently we just dodged a bullet, right? Pretty big one. December 21st, 2012, the Mayans predicted that the world was going to end. And people were just all over this. Why? Because we're still asking the same questions they were asking 2,000 years ago. We're fascinated with things that no man should know, no man can know. And we give into this. This feeding our lusts, our curiosities. No one seemed to take into consideration the fact that the civilization making these predictions just happened to be extinct. Perhaps they missed something, and as is evident by the fact that we're all still here, they did miss something. Harold Camping, also may be familiar to you, predicted the end of the world no less than 3 times. And we're still here, by God's grace. After the first time, you know, maybe he carried a one wrong here or did something wrong over here, jumbled this up over here. We'll cut the guy a break, right? Second time, still here. And people are just going after this guy. Why? Because he's feeding their lust. He's telling them what they want to hear. And you know, people lost everything. People lost everything by that guy. Indeed, he is what Jesus called a wolf in sheep's clothing, deceiving people, leading them astray. The whole thrust of this passage, the citations that Christ makes, the judgment, the remnant, and the bewilderment, is driving us on towards the end of the age. Just as before, as you see the judgment, the remnant, the bewilderment, so it will be at the end when I return. When is the world going to end? Matthew 24:36. No man knows. Not even the angels. Not even the Son, but the Father only. Christ emphasizes that fact here by almost sidestepping the question. They want to know when, and you see he doesn't answer them with a date or a time. He doesn't say, take off your calendars and circle this date here. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. And as such, we ought to pay careful attention to what exactly it was like in the days of Noah, that we may know and we may not be taken by surprise, as were the people in the days of Noah, in the city of Sodom. Wake up. We're not left without guidance here, though. We're not left without any guidance. Turn with me to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Jesus says, we want to know when the end is coming. We want to know what it's going to be like. You have people who seem to be holding the Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other, which is never ceased to be an amazement to me. That's not what these prophecies in Scripture are given to us. We're not to be looking for this date. The whole point of these biblical prophecies is to know when that these things are happening around us. Jesus has said that it would be so. And we are to know that He is in control. And as Christians, we take confidence in that fact. And when we start talking about prophecy and we start talking about the end of the age, we get into the book of Revelation and we start trying to figure stuff out, just as Harold Camping and all these other sensationalists are doing. And the whole point of the book of Revelation is this simple for the Christian. Christ wins. Christ wins. We know the end of the story. I hope you're in 2 Peter chapter 3 with me. Peter is now writing his second letter to them. And he's talking about the day that the Lord will come. He says, right in verse 1, again, this is the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Here we go. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Remember Noah? Remember the scoffers? Remember how they must have been mocking him? Remember Lot? You came to sojourn among us and now you have become the judge? Look at their mocking. Look at their scoffing. Is there any question that we're living in the last days? And yet, we ought to feel a sense of urgency for these people. We ought to embrace them. We ought to witness to them. We ought to, as Noah, become heralds of righteousness to them, offering the free grace of God, offering the free grace that is given in the gospel. Why? Because we know their end. Christ here has told us their state and their end. And it is perilous. Indeed, they will be as an ant beneath an anvil, as the swift hammer of justice falls upon their rusted and corroded nail of a soul. They'll be as those in the caves who at the end are crying for the walls to come upon them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Indeed, we are told they will seek death and death will flee from them. Moving on in our passage. They're following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Where is the promise of His coming, they say? And you see here, they corrupt the grace of God. They take it for granted. They use it as a license to sin even, a license to mock Him and scoff Him. Where is Jesus, you say? If this stuff is all true, why has He not come back yet? And the issue is, it is here that we see the patience and the mercy of God, and yet they mock and they scoff at it. When it is that patience that it is towards them it is being directed. He's patient for their sake, and they throw it back in His face. For they deliberately, verse 5, they deliberately overlook this fact. Deliberately overlook. The King James translates this willfully ignorant. Happen to like that translation better. Willfully ignorant. There are so many around us that are willfully ignorant. They purposely ignore the truth, purposely deny the truth. They refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Right? After all, everybody has their own religion and their own philosophy. We're living in postmodern society, right? Where whatever you believe is okay for you as long as it works. There's no objective standard for truth anymore. They refuse to love the truth and so be saved. They're willfully ignorant. And yet their philosophy is built upon a crumbling foundation of erroneous presuppositions. And their religion upon the ruinous sands of speculation. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame, with mind set on earthly things. Philippians 3:19. But you know, this gets more specific here. Yes, they are willfully ignorant in a general sense, but what does it say in verse 5? They willfully ignorant, they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world then that existed was deluged with water and perished. This happened and they are willfully ignorant of it. It happened. They don't care. They don't want to care. They don't want to know. They're willfully ignorant of the fact that, jumping back into our passage in Luke, as Christ is giving these historical examples and historical citations, they're saying, we don't care. They're willfully ignorant that this has happened before and it's going to happen again. Willfully ignorant. Wake up! And it's here that we see The cliche holds true, right? Learn from the past, or you're destined to repeat it. Ignorance, my friends, is not bliss. What you do not know will hurt you. And it's not going to be a temporal pain. It's not going to be a temporal pain. How do I know that? How do I know that ignorance is not bliss? How do I know that the scriptures are completely antithetical to the sentiments that are going around in the world right now? Because of what Jesus is saying in our passage in Luke. Just as in the days were in Noah's day, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They were ignorant. They were bliss. And you know what happened? They didn't have a clue. The parallel account in Matthew says that they did not realize even what was upon them until Noah went into the ark and shut the door. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. And they didn't even know that it was upon them. That'd be like a tsunami coming off the east coast here, right towards little old Youngstown. Remember our account of our daily routine at the beginning? Get up, eat up, go to work, come home. Yeah, I see that tsunami in the distance. Massive, tremendous, prodigious, by the very nature of the name, 10,000 feet high with the sound of 1,000 jet engines coming right towards you. You punch out, get in your car, drive home. Wake up, drive to work. Until it's upon you. It's too late. You're swept away. You're swept away. They were ignorant. Ignorance isn't bliss. Ignorance leads to death. Right? Bliss. Ignorance. Complete disregard for what God has said in His Word is the way of the world. It's a way that seems right to a man. God says there is a way that seems right to man, and the end thereof is death. Wake up. Back still in 2 Peter. Do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. It says the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise. What is His promise? His promise, friends, is the resurrection of the dead. Right? Those who are in Christ. Those who have done good unto the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That's the end. Wickedness. Remnant. Judgment, bewilderment. Just as Christ identified in these historical examples, we see it in our culture. We see it around us today. The wickedness, abortion, sexual immorality, running rampant, sensuality. We see what's going on around us. Romans 1:32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's what's happening around us, right? We live in a wicked culture. The judgment. It's talking about the final judgment, the second coming, the parousia. When Christ will return to consummate His kingdom, He will bring judgment upon the earth. And every deed will be exposed. And we will all stand before Him to whom we must give an account. That's what this whole passage is pointing to. Don't be taken by surprise. Judgment is coming. And we see the remnants. That's the Christians. Those that are in the Lord. Those that are saved. Those that have been born again. And we see the bewilderment. One commentator notes that security and sensuality are likely to be epidemical diseases in the latter days. All are off their watch and at their ease. As the flood took away to sinners of the old world, irresistibly and irrevocably, so shall secure sinners that mocked at Christ and His coming be taken away. Wake up. Security and sensuality. Security. The only security that there is that which is found in Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except for me. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the security. Just as there was a Savior provided for Noah, the ark, and it acted as a judgment, as a testament to their ignorance, their willful ignorance. And just as Lot was swept away from the destruction of Sodom and saved, so will Christians be saved at the end. In Christ. That's the end. That's how it's going to happen. That's what it'll be like. Is there any question we're living in the last days? So what do we take from this? What do we take from this? The application here is simple. And I hope that we've been driving our way there. Wake up. Wake up. Many Christians and non-Christians alike are walking around just as the people were in the days of Noah. Christians. There's a tendency to become complacent, indifferent. Content with your justification, your right standing before God. I'm saved. I made it. That's it. It's over. It's done. Doesn't sound at all like what the Apostle Paul said, 1 Timothy 4, when he said, it is to this end we toil and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God. And when I look at the church of Jesus Christ, I want to know, where's the striving? Where is the toil and the labor? Where is our labor for Christ? I don't even have to look at the church. I just have to look in a mirror. None of us are free from this temptation of complacency. It's only in Christ that we find refuge, that we find motivation. What did Paul say? He said, for this end we labor and strive, because our hope is fixed on God. And if your hope's not fixed on God, you're going to lose the motivation. Our motivation as Christians is that there is an inheritance for us that's not going anywhere. It's sure. It's our hope. And when the biblical writers talked about hope, it wasn't like, well, I hope that guy asks me to prom, or I hope I hit the lottery, or I hope there's still a little milk left in the refrigerator. It's sure. It's there. They write about it as if it already happened. It's ours and it's not going anywhere. So live. Spend your life for Christ. You've nothing to lose. Indeed, the words of the apostle hold true here. Why do we drift away? Why do we fall into this complacency? We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And then we must exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Take heed, brethren, lest there be found in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in leading you to fall away from the living God. We ought to be exhorting one another. We ought to be calling each other, loving each other, provoking each other, and exhorting each other to service to our King. We're a team here. We're Christ's bride. We should be in unity. We should be encouraging one another. Right? Paul said, if I give my body up to be burned, but have not love, it profiteth nothing. We must be motivated by love. Love of God in Christ first, and love for one another second. Examine yourselves. Make sure that you have a loving heart, lest you fall away, lest you grow complacent. We must be now and always about the Lord's business. And as we look around and see the world perishing, we ought to have a sense of urgency for people. For here God has told us both their state and their end. They're willfully ignorant, just as in the days of Noah, they will perish. And how will they hear, my friends, lest someone be preaching? Go, spend your life for Christ. Warn people, help people. Love people, and do it all under the glory of God. You've nothing to fear, for whatever you lose in this life will be repaid a thousandfold in the life to come. Go, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? We ought to be reaching out to these people, giving them what was freely given to us, right? There's no one that's going to stand before God and boast. What do I have that I have not received? Paul said, I am under obligation. I have to serve Christ because of what He's done for me. And if you are here and you do not know Christ, call out to Him. Again, Jesus said in John 3, lest a man be born again, He cannot even see the kingdom of God. He can't even see it, let alone get there. You know, there's a sentiment and there's a thought going around that heaven's going to be this cosmic balance beam. Well, as long as my good stuff outweighs my bad stuff, I'm good, right? It's not what God says. It's not what the Scripture says. Why? Because if you put our sin on that balance beam, all your silver and all your gold and all your good deeds, which are as filthy rags before God, would do nothing to even move that scale. A centimeter, a millimeter. I don't know any smaller measurements than that. It's been a while since I've studied the metric system, but you get the picture. That scale's not going anywhere. We can't earn our way there. We need a righteousness that is not our own. And it is freely offered to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And only in faith in Jesus Christ. The living God who came to earth and bore the punishment upon the cross for those who would believe in Him. He drank our hell. He took the punishment, paid the fine. That's why these people, that's why the apostles were sold out for Christ. They had an idea. They get what so often we miss. What would have become of them had Christ not done this? Wow! Are we indebted to Him? My friends, go to Him. It is only by a supernatural act of God that you can cast off the sin and the old man that are within you and seek after the things of God. Salvation is a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit whereby if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And if that is not a reality in your life as you sit here today, I tell you that God has said in His Word that he who comes unto me, I will by no means cast out. Go to Him. Plead with Him to be changed, to live and labor for the food that will not perish. Because this world is passing away. In 100 years, everybody in here is going to be dead. I have a friend. He was his dad is a funny guy. We're sitting here talking, and he said something that stuck with me. He said, I've never seen an armored car or an armored truck fall in a funeral procession. It's like, yeah, that would be something to see. I haven't seen that either. But it kind of stuck with me. We're not taking anything here with us. And so we ought not to be clinging to this world. So my friends, if you know Christ, continue to draw nigh to Him. Continue to plead with Him and seek Him and love Him. And share the gospel with others. Be urgent. For this is an urgent matter. And if you have not known Christ, go to Him. For no one is anything without Him. What do we have that we have not received? Nothing. Only by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. A theologian I like says that I'm just one beggar trying to tell another beggar where to find food. And that's how we ought to be. Just one beggar to another beggar. Go to Christ. Go to Christ. No one ever lost by serving God. Chew on that. No one ever lost by serving God. No one on their deathbed ever regretted doing too much for the kingdom of God. And you know, as we've gotten into this text and we've become fixated on the end of the age and the end of the world and how things are going to be at the end, we've lost focus of one thing. We don't have to wait till the end of the age. Well, what do you mean? What are you getting at here? What I'm getting at is that there are two appointments that everyone sitting in this room will not miss. That everyone on this world will not miss. Two appointments. Hebrews 9:27. Just as it is appointed for man to die, after this comes death and judgment. Two appointments you're not going to miss is death and judgment. We needn't be worried about the signs of the times because I could walk out of here and get hit by a bus. Not guaranteed another minute. So cry out to Christ today because those are two appointments I can assure you you're not going to miss. And just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Wake up. Let's pray. Lord God, I just thank You for the opportunity to share the gospel, Lord. Lord, I just pray for all of us in here that we would be given numerous opportunities day after day and that we would seize them, Lord, to share Your love, to share the free call of the gospel with others, Lord. That people around us might not be taken away as they were in Noah's day, Lord. Ignorant, willfully ignorant. God, I pray that you would use your word and use your this message and send it out in power and soften hearts and sharpen minds and draw people to yourself, God. Change them. Let them seek after you. Let them see what things matter, that they would set their minds on things of above, Lord, and not on things below. God, work in this place and use us, Lord. You don't need us. You don't need anything. You're omnipotent, God. You need nothing from us, but we are privileged to be used by you, Lord. And so I pray that this message, Lord, just as Christ intended it for those in his day, would wake us up, God. Wake us up for your glory. Amen.